Last Thursday night on chapter 28, it was somewhat discouraging, a little bit disparaging of the king named Ahaz. I guess disparaging carries with it the implication that he maybe didn't deserve it. Well, every bad thing you could say about King Ahaz, he deserved. He was horrible in every respect. I mean, beginning with the fact that he sacrificed his own children to Molech and going downhill from there, if that's at all possible. Bowing down to false gods and idols, cutting into pieces the utensils of the temple, and ultimately closing the doors of the temple, we saw, and generally just getting the nation of Judah into all kinds of trouble. It was not a good reign. He was not a good king, but, you know, he finally died, and everybody breathed a sigh of relief. They did bury him. They gave him that respect, but they didn't bury him in the tomb of the kings. So now we're seeing, as we saw in the last verse of chapter 28, that Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. Now, I want to encourage you that in his place doesn't mean in his ways. As a matter of fact, the difference between father and son is going to be night and day, as we're going to see. So it says in chapter 29, verse 1, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abiah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. You know, it's easy when you study bad guys, you know, guys that it says, oh, he didn't do right in the sight of the Lord. It's really easy to get focused in on the fact that God sees us when we're sinning. You know, he knows when we've been sinning and he knows when we've been good. So be good for goodness sake, you know. The idea is that we often get a picture of God just looking upon us angrily when we're doing wrong, but he also is blessed when we do well, and he sees that too. As a matter of fact, he looks for that. You know, his eyes go to and fro looking for somebody that has a heart for him. Well, Hezekiah was certainly a guy that had a heart for God. And it says that, you could ask what his priorities would be. It says what his priorities were. It says that in the first year of his reign, in the first month, what we see in life and in the scripture is, if you want to know what somebody's priorities are, if you want to know what's first place in their life, look at what they put priority on. Look at what gets first place. And often that is the first thing. A person who rises in the morning and has their devotions and goes to prayer and seeks the Lord, that person is demonstrating their priority is for God. Now, a person, and hope I don't step on any toes here, but a person who rises in the morning and checks out the latest sports scores on CNN or in the newspaper, that's their priority. And say, oh, well, you know, I'll get to God after breakfast. Had to find out how the Lakers were doing. Had to find out if Kobe's getting traded. Had to find out if whatever. All that stuff just passes on by. But seeking the Lord, you know, it's eternal and it shows your priority. So, you know, Hezekiah is a guy who's got the right priorities. First year of his reign, in the first month, what did he do? He opened the doors to the house of the Lord. His dad had closed them, but he opened them, and it says he repaired them. His first order of business, we're going to see, is to restore the worship in God's house. So it says in verse 4, he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the square on the east. This is inside the gates of the temple now. Then he said to them, listen to me, O Levites. Consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and have turned their backs. They have also shut the doors of the porch and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of terror, of horror, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his burning anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now. For the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to minister to him, and to be his ministers and burn incense. So King Hezekiah, opening the doors, repairing them, they didn't even open right. Opening the doors, repairing them, and then calling the priests and the Levites in, guys that had not done their job in quite a long time. They had been forbidden from doing so because King Ahaz had closed the temple down. And he brought them in there and said, guys, look around. It's a junkyard. They've used this place as a storehouse and as a trash heap. It's full of uncleanness. Saying to them that the last generation, under the last administration, really messed things up. And saying, you know, all this bad stuff that's happened to our nation, all of these invaders and kidnappers and all of these armies coming in and messing with us, you know why God's allowed this to happen? Because of his wrath. Because we've forsaken the Lord. And let's leave that to the last generation. Let's leave that to the previous administration. Let's make sure that now we make a covenant with God and we do this right. I'm not going to tolerate this like my father encouraged it. So I don't want to see this stuff happening again. So he explains that the only way to turn God's wrath around is to be right before God. And the first way to be right before God is to arrange it so that there's worship and sacrifice to God in the place that God has established his name. And so it's time to do this. It's time to cleanse ourselves. It's time to consecrate ourselves and the house. So it says in verse 15, actually, verse 12 through 14, I'm not going to read this because it's a lot of names, but those three verses list the Levites that arose to take leadership. And if you look through those names, you know, there's nobody that really deserved the position, or you can tell just, oh, well, that's your dad. You know, I could see why you would be this. It's like, no, it's guys that took the leadership position because they were leading. You know, a lot of times, who are the leaders that God uses? Well, not because of their qualifications, just because they're leading. You know, it's like, how do you know a leader? Well, is there anybody following somebody? Yeah, they must be a leader, it seems. So these are the guys that gathered all the Levites together. It says in verse 15, I knew I'd get there eventually. They assembled their brothers, consecrated themselves, and went in to cleanse the house of the Lord according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord. So the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and every unclean thing which they found in the temple of the Lord, they brought out to the court of the house of the Lord. Then the Levites received it to carry out to the Kedron Valley. Now they began the consecration on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month, they entered the porch of the Lord. Then they consecrated the house of the Lord in 8 days and finished on the 16th day of the month. So the leaders, these leaders I was talking about in the last three verses, got all the Levites and the priests together and consecrated themselves and cleansed the temple. And it would seem that under King Ahaz, it really had been used as a trash heap. It took them 16 days to get rid of this, over a week to cleanse the court. And there's a lot of priests and Levites doing this. It took over a week just to haul the trash and all this stuff out of the court, and then another 8 days to cleanse the temple itself, the inner temple that's basically the inside of the building there. It's a complete mess. And all this trash was carried out by the Levites to the Kedron Valley, which is east of Temple Mount. You know, if you've heard of the Brook Kidron, where David crossed over when Absalom ran him out of town, and later when Jesus was going to the Mount of Olives to pray at the Garden of Gethsemane, that he passed over that same valley. It's to the east of Temple Mount. And so that's where they're hauling all this trash out, and there is a ton of stuff to repair. You see, King Ahaz had completely wasted the temple. He had this idea of remodeling, and he wanted to remodel in a way that made the house of God an imitation of the world. The better way to describe this is if you just turn back a couple of books to 2 Kings and find your way to chapter 16. Very, very interesting. As you're turning there to chapter 16 of the book of 2 Kings, remember that we made the illustration last week of, you know, saying, will you be my friend? I'll give you money. And the guy takes the money and beats you up. Well, Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, that's exactly what he did to King Ahaz. King Ahaz had gone to Assyria and said, be my ally, I'll give you all this stuff. And Tiglath-Pileser had said, oh, sure, great, I'll take it all, and then came and messed them all up. So it didn't really work. I guess you should rule a thumb, if you don't learn not to make alliances with ungodly people, at least rule a thumb, 50% now, 50% after, you don't beat me up. Okay. Anyway, so he had made this trip down to Assyria in chapter 16 of 2 Kings. It tells us about this. In verse 10, it says, King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw the altar which was at Damascus. So he sees this altar. He sees how the world is worshiping their gods. And he goes, oh, this is pretty cool. And so he sent to Uriah the priest the pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship. So he draws it out. He's like, yeah, this is a cool kind of altar. See, there's like dragons on it, and there's, you know, this and that, and, you know, and he jotted it all down, made a blueprint, and sent it back to the priest back in Jerusalem. So Uriah the priest built an altar according to all the King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Thus Uriah the priest made it before the coming of King Ahaz from Damascus. So he said, I want this done by the time I get back. I want to worship at this kind of altar. I want to offer sacrifices on this sort of altar. And so when the king came from Damascus, and the king saw the altar, then the king approached the altar and went up to it and burned his burnt offering and his meal offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar, the bronze altar, which was before the Lord, he brought from the front of the house, from between his altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of his altar. So he's moving it aside. He's saying, oh, we're going to do things the way the world is going to do things, or I'm going to, and I'm pushing this off over to the side. And he said, then King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, upon the great altar, burn the morning offering, burnt offering, and the evening meal offering, and the king's burnt offering, and his meal offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their meal offering and their drink offerings. And sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifices. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. So guess what? It's the new altar is the one that everybody's going to be sacrificing with. Oh, I'll keep this other one as a trinket. You know, it'd be like my magic eight ball that I could say, well, should I do this? Turn it over. It may be possible. Okay, you know, I don't know. Did you ever do the magic eight ball? Was that dumb? I was reading an interview, I actually heard this interview with somebody that had been the complaint editor for a major newspaper in a major city, and she was working at the complaint desk, and once the paper forgot to run the horoscope, they had, oh, can you imagine? You know, can you imagine not having the horoscope next to the funnies? You know, to me, the horoscope is about as opposite of the funnies as you can get. I think the funnies are way more accurate than the horoscope. But people actually called the complaint desk and said, well, I had to call in sick to work today. I couldn't go out. I didn't know if this was a day I should do business on. I mean, there was hundreds of calls because, oh, I didn't have the horoscope to turn to. Well, this guy's treating the altar, and what's the altar for? It's to confess your sin. It's to go and you lay your hands on the head of this animal and say, God, I've sinned against you. And then your own hand slits the throat of this animal, knowing that it's your sin that's caused this animal's death. It's your sin that's caused the shedding of innocent blood. And you watch it go up in flames to cover, make atonement for your sin. He's turned it into the magic eight ball. He's turned it into the newspaper horoscope. He's taken the altar and said, oh, yeah, we'll just keep it off to the north here. I'll use it to inquire by. But no, my cool new altar, the imitation of the world's altar, that's the one we're going to use. So Uriah the priest did according to all that King Ahaz commanded. Then King Ahaz, read this, King Ahaz cut off the borders of the stands and removed the laver from them. So now he's moved the altar. Now he's cut up the bronze laver. He also took down the sea from the bronze oxen which were under it and put it on a pavement of stone. The covered way for the Sabbath, which they had built in the house and the outer entry of the king, he removed from the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. So he's saying, no, I want this to be just like that other place, and butchered it all up. It was completely messed up. He'd done his own remodeling in a real ungodly way. And ultimately, when he got tired of this, didn't even really want to worship in the house of the Lord, the temple was terribly trashed, and then it was completely closed. So there was a lot of work to do. Now, these guys have been doing this. It took them, as we said, 16 days to haul out all this trash and to do these things. It says in verse 18, we're back in 2 Chronicles 29. It says in verse 18, then they went into King Hezekiah and said, we have cleansed the whole house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the table of showbread with all of its utensils. Moreover, all the utensils which King Ahaz had discarded during his reign and his unfaithfulness, we have prepared and consecrated. And behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. So we had seen that King Ahaz had cut many of the utensils of the house of the Lord, whether it was to melt them down to make his idols that had sprung up all through Jerusalem, or whether it was to recarve and reshape them in the way that, oh, I want the spatulas and the bowls and the pitchers and everything to look like the things in Damascus that I saw. And other things he had just discarded. Whatever. You know, I don't need this. We're going to make a new one. Things had to be rebuilt. Other things had to be restored. They all had to be consecrated and set apart for the Lord. And so they managed to accomplish all this in 16 days' time. Then in verse 20, King Hezekiah arose early and assembled the princes of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. They brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, the sanctuary, and Judah. And he ordered the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests took the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. They also slaughtered the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They slaughtered the lambs also and sprinkled the blood on the altar. You know, he's not taking any chances here. This is going to be fully consecrated. Then they brought the male goats of the sin offering before the king and the assembly. They laid their hands on them, and the priests slaughtered them and purged the altar with their blood to atone for all Israel. For the king ordered the burnt offering and the sin offering for all Israel. Well, you notice this. Once again, King Hezekiah showing godly priorities. The temple has been restored, and what does it say? It says he arose early. He got up early in the morning. We're having worship service early in the morning. And all you guys are coming with me, and we're bringing all the proper sacrifices. We're arising early in the morning. That's the priority he had. And they offered all of these things. He and the princes of Jerusalem brought sacrifices to offer upon the altar. And these sacrifices were to consecrate the altar and the temple, and also to make atonement for the people of the nation of Judah. To make atonement. The Hebrew word there is kafar, and it means to cover. And so it's covering the sin of the people is what's happening there. So verse 25, then he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord. You know, people used to be offended at Levites in church, but I mean, it goes way back. Then he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, and with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad, the king seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For the command was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the music. Let me back up. Okay, the Levites stood with the music. There's an italic here, right on a broken word. It's killing me. The Levites stood with the musical instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. That is biblical indication that the trumpet is not a musical instrument, by the way. they stood with the musical instruments and the trumpets. All right, anyway, I apologize to all you trumpet players. Only if you apologize to me. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord also began with the trumpets. See, I was just proven wrong. Accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. While the whole assembly worshipped, the singers also sang and the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Now, at the completion of the burnt offerings, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshipped. So King Hezekiah, you know, stationing the singers and the musicians to lead worship, notices both during and after the sacrifices that this was a very worshipful thing. It says they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshipped, it says in verse 30. Interesting that as they were told, King Hezekiah says in verse 30 also, that the Levites were to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the singer. It doesn't say the songs of David, it says the words of David. And what's interesting is if you look back historically, there has been a complete loss of the songs which David wrote. Now, you might say, wait a second, we're right in the middle of the Bible. Open up the middle of the Bible, and there, well, that's Ezekiel. But if you open up what's really the middle of the Bible, it's the Psalms. And there's 150 Psalms, and those are all songs, and David wrote a whole lot of them. How can you say we've lost the songs of David? Well, go ahead and sing what's written there in the Psalms. Well, what's the melody? That's my point. We've got the words, but we don't have the melody. And I don't know if they didn't have a way to jot down melodies back then or if it had been lost, but the writings of the songs, the words of the Psalms had been preserved, but the songs, the melodies of the Psalms had not been preserved, and so they're long gone for us as well. And I think that's interesting because King Hezekiah said, you know, Levites, you need to, as he said, sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the singer. They were going to have to come up with their own songs. They had the words are written, but they're going to have to come up with their own songs, their own melodies. It's going to have to be new for that generation. And I find that interesting because we see way back then the issue that every generation of the church has, and it's a big to-do because the last generation of the church can't stand the new generation's music very often. And isn't it interesting that we look back and the older folks in churches today say, oh, I don't like those praise choruses, all that Maranatha music stuff. Give me the old hymns. You know, that was the sanctified godly music was the hymns. Well, if you look at the generation before the hymns, before these were written, most of them were very disparaging about the hymns because they said, oh, this is ungodly music. Many of the hymns were all drinking tavern songs. They were. That's where they got the melodies from. And they would write these wonderful lyrics to the Lord and they would take the melodies from, you know, give me another beer, bartender, you know, kind of stuff. I just made that up, but wasn't good because it wasn't from the heart. And so they were offended oh, this is terrible, this younger generation, I can't believe it. Well, then that younger generation who was so avant-garde gets old, and what happens? Now they look at the new music during the Jesus People movement, you know, in the late 60s and the early 70s, when all of these people who had grown up listening to acoustic guitar with Joni Mitchell and Peter, Paul, and Mary and all these Simon and Garfunkel, and they were writing praise songs and very often using the words of the Psalms with their new style and their melodies that they were comfortable with. And all the people that used to be avant-garde and youthful and saying, oh, look at this music. Now they're saying, look at that terrible music. I can't believe that generation, you know. Well, now a new generation has arisen. And you know, the Jesus people of the Maranatha music stuff, you know, that sang a lot of the folk kind of early praise choruses. Now they look at what they see as just, this is an abomination. They've got electric guitars in there now, and the drum. I mean, some of this stuff just sounds downright rock and roll and heavy metal. And they look and say, oh, I can't believe the younger generation. You know, it's like, we've got the anointed music. This was the Spirit of God. But if you look at all these things, what are they doing? They're taking Scripture and putting it to the melody that's in their heart. And I don't know what's next. I'm afraid to ask what's next. There's already rap music, praise albums out there, and I don't know where it's going from here. I've got my preferences, but I'll keep them to myself because I don't want to sound like the young generation who gets old and thinks that their music was the only kind of music. And so, you know, I try to stay open. I try to stay fresh. But, you know, I'll tell you that one of the big things to me in when the worship community, somebody in the worship community comes and says, hey, there's this great new song. I got this on the CD or here it is. First thing I do, I'm reading the lyrics. Is it biblical? Is it doctrinally sound? You know, is it written? Is it to God? And not, is it some dumb, cheesy, you know, false doctrine stuff? There's a lot of songs that I would like the melody of and like the beat of, but they're just doctrinally inaccurate. Or they're completely void of any kind of devotional substance at all, and we don't do those. If I'm looking, sometimes it sneaks by me, I think. And that's when I'm picking the list. So anyway, we have to be careful. We have to realize it's the words, it's not the melody. And there's no, you know, and maybe you've heard this stuff before about how some Bible scholar went back and traced back the 4-4 beat to African tribal voodoo music, and so that's all wicked and the drums are the devil's instrument and stuff. That is the dumbest thing. Some guy in the deep south preaching a sermon, looking for a way to get the kids in the church to stop listening to the Elvis and the Beatles and all that stuff, made it up, just lied through his teeth, and the tapes went all over the place. There's no scholarship to back that stuff up. There's not a drum beat that's satanically inspired. It's just the words. It's the words, isn't it? It's the words. Read the words and see what it is. That's why King Hezekiah said to them, sing the words of David. Sing a song using the words of David and Asaph. That's almost all the Psalms right there, David and Asaph. You've got a hymnal, and you can make those hymns sound however you want, but they got to say this. And I believe that this is what the Apostle Paul was hinting at when he told the Ephesians this. He told the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5 that we are to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we're to speak. We're actually supposed to be using the Scriptures when we speak to one another. But he says also singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. He doesn't say sing the melodies of the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs. He says speak to one another. Those are the words. That's Scripture. It's alive and it's powerful. As for the melody that you use, as long as it's from the heart, you know, and that's why it doesn't matter. The level of talent that you have to write a song doesn't matter. That if it's from your heart, you know, you can do Mary Had a Little Lamb, you know. You can just open up the Psalms and start, you know, I don't know how this is going to work. In the Lord I take refuge, you know. In the Lord I take refuge. Take refuge, take refuge. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountain? You know, I mean. But, you know, it's whatever melody is in your heart. That's it. That's the thing. There's not an anointed. When David was writing the melody, God didn't preserve the melody as part of the Scripture. God preserved the words as the Scripture. The melody, it comes and goes, you know. So that's where we are with that. We're in chapter 29. I'm looking at the wrong chapter. That's why none of that looked familiar. So they sang praises with joy. They bowed down and worshiped. Then verse 31, Hezekiah said, now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord. And the assembly brought sacrifice. So this is everybody. The assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all those who were willing brought burnt offerings. The number of the burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. The consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. Now, this is quite a lot of, this is a lot of livestock getting moved into the temple here. But the priests were too few, so that they were unable to skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore, their brothers, the Levites, helped them until the work was completed and until the other priests had consecrated themselves. For the Levites were more conscientious to consecrate themselves than the priests. There were also many burnt offerings with the fat of the peace offerings and with the libations for the burnt offerings. Thus, the service of the house of the Lord was established again. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced over what God had prepared for the people, because the thing came about suddenly. So Hezekiah said, all right, we're up and running. The temple is restored. It's renewed. It's been cleaned and swept out. It's been consecrated. And so we're open for business. And so if you want to worship the Lord, whoever's got a willing heart, bring in the sacrifices, bring in your first fruits, you know, bring in your burnt offerings and your peace offerings and things. And the people did, to the tune of thousands of animals. And if you've ever been to a restaurant's grand opening, when everybody in town, do you remember this? It's like Texas Roadhouse. You couldn't get in there for a week. Sonic, you couldn't get in there for a week. Why? Well, everybody's coming in, right? Well, this is the very least experienced crew you're ever going to get at this restaurant, isn't it? It's like they're probably understaffed. They're undertrained. I'm not saying anything about Sonic and Texas Roadhouse. I'm just saying if they're working on a skeleton crew, they're brand new at, you know, I don't even know how to make a Coney dog. I don't even know what a Coney dog is. And there's 3,000 people lined up to get Coney dogs. This is difficult. Can you imagine doing the lunch rush on your first day? Well, that's what's happened in the temple. The priests have spent one generation not serving in the temple. This is all new to them. They've got the book knowledge, they've got the head knowledge, but it's like they're not fast. They don't have the whole, you know, I imagine that after years of working in a abattoir, in a slaughterhouse, you get pretty fast at it. You know, ask Eight-Fingered Charlie one day, you know, how fast did you get? Well, pretty fast for a while there. These guys, sorry, that was gross. I feel like that's worse than that dog comment in the announcements. You get fast at it. Well, these guys, it's their first day, and there's thousands of these, and they cannot keep up. It's the lunch rush in the brand new restaurant kind of thing. And so what happens? Well, the Levites step in, and they start to help. Well, wait a second now. This is a little odd. The priests are all Levites, but not all the Levites are priests. Do I need to go over that again? I think I might. The Levites were all the descendants of Levi, and they were serving in the temple. But the Levites were divided into three different clans, because Levi had three sons, and so their descendants did different things. They were responsible for different parts. Well, one of those clans, Aaron, Moses' brother, belonged to that clan, and only from the Levites, from that clan, from the descendants of Aaron, were priests. So you see, you got a whole lot of Levites and a lot fewer priests. The priests had specific duties that they were given, including the sacrifice of these animals, but they can't keep up. And so some of the other Levites step in and say, we'll help. Well, wait a second. You haven't been to Levite priest school. As a matter of fact, you don't qualify. You don't have the credentials. You don't have the heritage or the lineage to be able to do this. What qualified them to do that? What qualified them to, well, number one, there was a need. And number two, it says that they, I want to read that to you exactly here, if I can find my place again, that they were more conscientious to consecrate themselves than the priests. There were more Levites than there were priests ready to do the work of the ministry, because they had more conscientiously gone through the ritual. They had applied themselves. Their conscientiousness towards consecration was, I mean, they were more concerned with their personal holiness than even the priests were. And so they were ready before the priests were. And to me, this is a reminder that It's not, I hate to use the old cliche, but it's not your ability, it's your availability. God's not looking so much for degreed doctors as he is for devoted disciples. That God is looking for people, not the qualifications of their lineage or their experience or their smarts or whatever. God's looking for qualification based on dedication, on people who say, there's a need, and I have a heart to minister, and I've kept myself, or I've put myself in a place where I'm able to do this because of personal holiness, because I've consecrated myself, because I've kept myself clean regarding personal holiness. I think that that's not evident anywhere more in the United States, at least. There's a lot of places that I'm learning that this is evident all over the world. But in America, I have a hard time looking beyond the Calvary Chapel movement to find this illustrated. Because, you know, somebody told me the other day, now let me get this right. The qualifications for becoming a Calvary pastor are you either A, have to have been a drug addict, or B, been a surfer. And I said, no, sometimes it's both, you know. But, you know, there's not many wise, not many mighty, you know, not many degreed. Oh, there's guys that have been through seminary or Bible college and got their degrees. But for every one of them is just some bozo like me that got saved, didn't know any better other than just, oh, I should read the Bible and study the Bible, and I should share with people what I'm learning. And just, you just kind of end up being called to the ministry because God sees you're not a priest, you're a Levite, but you're one of the Levites that has been more conscientious about consecrating yourselves than a lot of the guys coming out of seminary. And sorry. So that's an old joke, and I'm sorry I said it. All right. So that's the story there. We're pretty well done with this chapter, except I want to point something out. It says, then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced over what God had prepared for the people because the thing came about suddenly. This was quick. This was really quick. If you think about it, King Hezekiah becomes king, and his first order of business, open the doors, repair them, call everybody in and say, look at this place. This place is a wreck. It's a mess. We got to get right with God. Some Levites and priests said, we'll take the leadership role, made sure everybody was doing what they were supposed to be doing, got everybody in there in just over 2 weeks' time, 16 days. They got it all done. They had their ceremony the very next day, 17 days, and then they were done with their ceremony, and then they said to everybody in the land of Judah, we're open for business. Less than 3 weeks, and it just happened. It was suddenly, it was huge. And so they had this massive worship service, and everything was great. In less than 3 weeks, they went from the house of God being a trash heap warehouse, defiled, messed up, ungodly, remodeled place, to servicing thousands of worshipers. In 3 weeks. That's amazing. It happened suddenly. You know, when the Spirit of God wants to move and has people willing to do that, it's amazing what can happen. Now, I want to take that out from a grandiose level like that and put that on a very individual level for a minute, because if we're talking about the restoration of the temple, then I can't help but think what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, that the Holy Spirit dwells within you, that you are the temple? And we need to ask ourselves, if I'm the temple of God, where am I at? Am I full of worship and praise where the lamp is lit and the sacrifices are being lifted up to the Lord? Or are my doors closed and I'm not open for business? Full of uncleanness. Well, I'm still the temple, but I'm not really in operation. Or am I somewhere in between? You know, the trash is mostly hauled out, but I'm not full of songs and thanksgiving and joy and sacrifices. I'm like open, but nobody's coming in. As the temple, as we are the temple of God, where are we at? Now, if you're anywhere short of the end of this, when all the people are rejoicing and there's praise and worship and the sacrifices and free will offerings being lifted up to the Lord, if you're short of that, then there needs to be recognition that there needs to be restoration. There needs to be maybe some rebuilding, some remodeling back to the way God's supposed to do it. Maybe the doors have to be open. We have to start in the beginning, or maybe we need to finish this up. And so anywhere along that path, there's probably several of us or many among us that need to get to the point of where the end of the chapter came, because we're the temple of God. And for most of us, it's not happening like it was in the temple during the midst of this restoration and this revival. The encouraging thing is that we see the adverb suddenly. The thing came about suddenly. In less than 3 weeks, this happened. Now, if you can imagine where your walk with God is now and where you want it to be, where do you want to be? Is there a Christian in your life that you go, man, that person is full of joy all the time? They weather their trials in a godly way. They're always praying for everybody and they witness, and it's just, man, yeah, that's where I'd like to be. You know, that can happen suddenly. And by suddenly, the Spirit who inspired the scripture, by suddenly, he's talking about somewhere between 18 days and 21 days. I mean, less than 3 weeks. To us in our fast food generation, we think suddenly is pushing the popcorn button on the microwave. It's like, and even that's too long. I got to get a better microwave with it does the popcorn faster. I want to drive through McDonald's and never put on my brakes, you know. They're trying to get that, you know. How about putting the brakes on before you order the Big Mac? That's what I'm thinking. That might have been a plug for the movie Supersize Me. I'm not sure. I'm not plugging movies. I don't know. Here's the deal. Suddenly in the kingdom of God is 3 weeks, not 30 seconds. It's not 3 minutes. Because when you get to the point of your temple is trashed, it's not going to happen instantaneously. And I think that that's why there's a big move in, excuse me, in the church for everything to be a demon, or everything to, you know, let's just have a deliverance session or whatever they call that. I don't know. They give them all kinds of, I mean, they have deliverance appointments and stuff, you know. It's like, and we've gotten calls here before. Do you have a deliverance ministry here at the church? It's like, well, what do you mean? I mean, we have pizza delivered every once in a while, but a deliverance ministry. Oh, you know, where I can just go in and somebody slaps me on the head or prays over me and everything's a done deal, and everything that I was before, I am no longer, and I'm back, you know, I'm from trashed to in operation just in a minute or so. Well, suddenly in the kingdom of God isn't necessarily a minute or so. Yeah, God does miracles and the lame can walk and the blind can see. But when we're talking about having messed yourself up so bad that the temple's trashed, it's going to take some work. I mean, this was a lot of people working for 3 weeks, wasn't it? And we need to not to be afraid of that. Because the whole idea of being a disciple is being disciplined. How many times have we looked at our bodies and went, boy, I'm out of shape. And so we go to the gym and sweat for an hour and then look in the mirror and go, well, I'm not skinny. Well, that's it. I give up. I'm driving through McDonald's, you know. You're like, please stop talking about that. I haven't eaten yet. It's going to take time. Here's the way God did this suddenly. The very first thing, let's say your temple is trashed. Let's say you are full of uncleanness, and for the last generation, you have just, yeah, you're the temple of the living God, but nobody's been living there. Nobody's been worshiping there. It's been used, it's just full of unclean things. The first thing you have to do is open the doors. And you know what's going to take to open the doors is you got to realize my temple's trashed. I say this a lot, and I know it sounds 12-step, but it's certainly biblical, and that is the first step to dealing with a problem is realizing there is a problem. And I know that's, come on, give me scripture for that. Well, if Hezekiah didn't realize that the temple was trashed, then he never would have opened the doors. And you know what? When you open the doors, you might find out that they're off their hinges. That and we need to recognize where we are as the temple of God. We need to recognize where we are, and we need to be willing to do something about it. And then we can start following this pattern. Open the doors. You know, unless you open up to allow this work to happen, you can acknowledge all you want. Yeah, I'm messed up. Yeah, I'm full of uncleanness. But until you open up your heart and let the Lord do this and be willing to put in the work to do this, it's never going to happen. I tried for years, sat on the couch for years, and I never lost weight. I don't know why that is. I even fed myself all of the food that I thought I needed and all that you needed too, and ate and ate and ate. Never worked. Well, you got to open the doors. And if you find that even the doors are messed up, then that's going to take some effort too. It's going to take some repair. How do I open up my heart? Well, I need to pray this through. Lord, I really desire to do this. And even my heart seems dysfunctional. I've let it grow so hard and callous that I don't even know how to open my heart. So that's the first step, opening the doors. And then walking inside and realizing this place is a mess. This place is full of uncleanness. And you know what was a mess and full of uncleanness? Both the inside and the out. The outer court and the inside. And they both took equal amounts of time. The outer court with, we could equate it to the outside of us, has to be cleansed. The outside of us. Have you started smoking again? Come on. Get rid of the uncleanness. You started drinking again? You got into some bad relationship? All this stuff on the outside. Until you carry out the uncleanness, you're going to be defeated. You're not going to, you're the temple of the living God, but you're not going to have a decent worship service when you're full of uncleanness. Have you noticed maybe in your time of worship, your time of listening to the teaching of the word, it's like, man, it's not joyful like it was. It's not affecting me like it was. I'm not emotionally tied in like it was. Well, maybe your temple courts are full of trash. It's like, carry out the uncleanness. And also there's the inside. It took an equal amount of time on the inside, the temple in the building. And that's all this stuff, the mind and the heart. Not only getting rid, I'm not talking about making a religious show of, well, quit cursing and smoking and drinking and you're going to be fine. Well, that's a great start, and it takes some time. It's difficult. But the inside, all bitterness and wrath and anger and slander and jealousy and hatred and coveting and all of this stuff that's inside, that takes time cleaning out as well. You need to notice something, though. The outer courts, that stuff was carried out by the Levites. But it was the priests that went in. And who's our great high priest? It's Jesus Christ. And he needs to be the one leading that. And the way to do that is we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. As soon as I begin to think, you know, I can think of people at various times in my life. I think of people and, man, that just makes me mad. And that's a really good indicator that I'm in sin. Or I get jealous. Man, I can't believe that guy had that opportunity and I didn't. Or coveting. Oh, man, look at that. Yeah, that's what I'm going to work towards. That's what I'm going to attain. Those thoughts need to be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. When we don't do that, when we don't allow our great high priest, Jesus, to cleanse that stuff out, we don't have quality worship. We don't have quality sacrifice. We don't have a quality, clean, consecrated, and cleansed temple. We don't. And so we need to cleanse that out. Well, next what happens after that, first, of course, we recognize that our temple is defiled and we desire to do something about it. Then we open the doors, we repair them if we have to. We cleanse the outer, we cleanse the inner. Then what happens? Well, the next thing they did was they offered sacrifice upon the altar. They got this thing cleansed, but now, you know, we need to consecrate this. We need to, it looks okay, but it needs to be dedicated to the Lord. And so what they did was they offered these sacrifices and sprinkled the blood on the altar. We, of course, don't offer sacrifices anymore because our sacrifice, again, is Jesus Christ. He's not only our great high priest, but he's also the sacrifice that was sacrificed for us. He's the ultimate sacrifice, sacrificed once for all. And so how do we lift up things on the altar where sin is judged? We go back to the cross and we go back to confession. I don't mean confession in a little booth, bless me, Father, for I've sinned. Unless that's where you talk to God. Wherever you talk to God, whether it's in your prayer closet or in your car or out at the top of a rock in Vitavu, confess your sin to God. And that's the sanctifying sacrifice that we make on the altar. We confess our sin to God. That's the altar. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and he's righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what's going to consecrate the temple. You can clean it all out. You can quit cursing, smoking, drinking. You can quit that bad relationship. You can quit the bad thoughts of coveting and hatred and jealousy and anger and bitterness and all that stuff. Your temple's clean, but it's not consecrated. It's that sin that was there has to be atoned for. It's got to be gotten rid of. It's got to be given to God and erased, because you can clean it up, but he needs to consecrate it. He needs to set it apart for his exclusive use. And so we confess at the altar. Then what happens? Well, then what they did was they lit the lamp. They lit the lamp. You say, okay, you know, how do I do that? Well, Jesus said that you are the light of the world. You're the light of the world. As a matter of fact, he said, a city on a hill can't be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but puts it on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. See, if a lamp is functioning properly, it's lit and it's out there for people to see. It's not hidden. And so he said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Your temple being cleansed. You go through the process. I realize I'm unclean, I'm defiled, I got to open the doors of my heart to open up. I'm willing to do this. Need to repair the doors, I got to come in, get all the junk out of the outside of my life, get all the junk out of the inside of my life, confess my sin, consecrate, and now what? I light the lamp by letting my light shine before men in such a way that they see my good works and they glorify my Father who is in heaven. I've got to be a witness. I've got to be a witness because I can clean up my act, but unless I'm witnessing, unless I am presenting the gospel, not only in word, but in deed, in my good works, because let's face it, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. And the best way to demonstrate our faith, James said, you say you have faith, I'll show you my faith by my works, because we're created in Christ for good works. And so we need to let that lamp shine. We need to light the lamp and we need to let it shine. The next thing they did as well was cleansing, or they cleansed the altar of incense and burned incense on the altar. Incense, you Bible students would know this. Incense, burning incense is symbolic of intercessory prayer. It's easy to remember because incense and intercession sound a lot the same. Intercessory prayer. It's like David prayed in Psalm 141. May my prayer be counted as incense before thee. When he would lift up his prayer for his people, it was like incense burning and a fragrant aroma in the nostrils of the Lord. And that carries through all the way through the Bible, all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. We see that the golden bowls full of incense in the book of Revelation, it says, are the prayers of the saints. And so this incense of prayer, of intercession, of praying, as the priests would light the incense, they were praying for the people of Israel. And we need to be praying for other people. We need to be praying prayers of intercession. Our temple isn't fully cleansed and ready for business unless the junk is out, unless the lamp is lit, being demonstrating those good works. We're praying, lifting up the incense of our intercessory prayers. One more thing they did was it said that they cleansed the table of showbread. Now, the table of showbread was that it was a table with bread on it. Go figure. That's why they called it that. And can you show me why it's called showbread? No. That sounded funnier in my head than it was. Here, listen. See, it worked. So the table of showbread, it was symbolic, as they would put these loaves of bread on, was symbolic of God's provision for his people. And a lot of times when we're in the temple and we're before God and we're looking at this table of showbread and we're asking the Lord, Lord, I need provision. I mean, isn't that the way the Lord taught us to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. A lot of times in the 60s, this was more obvious, but Lord, today I need my daily bread. You know, I need bread. I need dinero. I need some cash for the day. You know, when the table of showbread is defiled, that dinero that we're praying for, the daily bread that we're looking for, the provision is asked for with the wrong motivation. When my heart is not right before God, it doesn't mean I'm not asking God for stuff. It just means I'm asking God for the wrong stuff or for the wrong reasons. You know, James warned us against that. He said, when you ask and you don't receive, it's because you're asking with wrong motives that you may spend it on your pleasures. So I'm not really praying for my needs, my godly needs. I'm praying for my wants. When the table of showbread is cleansed, we're changing our perspective on what we're praying for. When I'm saying, give us this day our daily bread, I'm saying, Lord, this is the only thing I need to be godly today, and that's all I want. That's all I'm asking for. And anything you want to give me abundantly beyond all that I can ask or think, that's up to you. But really, all I need is today's daily bread. And it's then when we've done this, when we've recognized the temple, our temple is a mess, it's filthy, and I'm willing to do something about it. We open the doors of our hearts and we go in and we put in the work and clean it up. You know, that cleansing took 8 days on the outer court and 8 days on the inner court. You know what? That's encouraging to me, not because it's 16 days. It's encouraging to me because 8 symbolically is the number of new beginnings. And this is, I believe, a roadmap to a fresh start and a new beginning and a renewal in our worship and our praise and our offering, because that's the end result of this. As we go in and we clean up and we let our light shine before men and we're praying for other people and we're getting a right perspective on God's provision, then what does it say? It says that there was all this joy. All the people rejoiced and they came in and there was worship, and worship was alive and it was loud and it was musical and it was heartfelt. And the offerings that came in, you know, it was out of the abundance of that. It wasn't out of legalistic obligation because they had to. It was whoever was of a willing heart. They gave out of the willing heart. And we can work backwards too. And we could say, is our temple in the proper place? We can work backwards and say, am I giving abundantly and generously to God out of a right heart? No? Well, I need to follow this. Am I worshiping? Well, no, I don't have a lot of joy. Well, why is that? And work backwards even and find out, where is it that my temple has begun to be not consecrated and not cleansed? And work our way from there. When we do that, man, we enter his gates with thanksgiving in our hearts and his courts with praise, and we enjoy being in the presence of the Lord, and we are thrilled to be the temple of God. Let's pray. Father, we each want to be thrilled to be the place where your Holy Spirit dwells. We're like Jesus' apartment. Having God himself set up shop in our heart and our lives, Lord, that should be as exciting as it was for the people who said, look at what God's done suddenly, and worshiped and gave and praised and gave all the thanks that was overflowing out of their heart. Lord, that's where we want to be, but we can't be that way if we've allowed uncleanness. to fill the temple courts and the inner temple. We can't be that way if we've stopped letting our light shine before men. We can't be that way if we've stopped praying for other people, or if we've begun to pray selfishly for an abundance of bread that we don't even need. Lord, if we haven't confessed our sin in consecration, Lord, all of these things would keep us from being just overwhelmed with joy. But Lord, we know you're able to do this suddenly, and I pray for the discipline of your disciples to commit and say, it's going to be a lot of hard work. It's going to be sweat to purge my life of these things. It's going to be difficult to break off that relationship or to quit that habit cold turkey. It's going to require ripping the root of bitterness out of my heart. It's going to be painful, and it's going to be work. But Lord, we want the end result, that our temple would be filled with the joy that this temple was filled when Hezekiah and the priests and the Levites and the people all did what they were supposed to do, and they labored, and the end result was glorious. Father, I pray that we would very soon, even suddenly, get to the point where we could enter your gates with thanksgiving in our hearts and your courts with praise, that we would give thanks to you, that we would bless your name with joy and thanksgiving. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.